anybody else just wish that every morning could start like that? just to sing out loud and feel empowered before the day got going. Grateful for Sunday mornings. Church, we are in a series called Who is Jesus Christ? And we're every week answering this question through looking at the people that Jesus interacts with different events that happen and different aspects of Jesus Christ. And this morning, we're going to be looking at the second coming of Christ. Now, when I say that, here's what I know. Probably there's different views of what that means to different people here in the congregation. When we say the second coming of Christ, what thoughts are invoked in your head? Do you think of Armageddon? Do you think of maybe you go to the book of Revelation? Or maybe you think of the rapture? There's a lot of different places we could go with this morning, but I want to center us in such a way that is really unique because this is the season of Advent. And what you may not even think of is that when we think of peace, that we cannot have the second coming of Christ without peace. They're very much intertwined, and we're going to unpack that this morning, and I'm going to get you to that point. But we're going to begin in the Gospel of John this morning. And I want to just start out by what John has to say in John 1, beginning in verse 1. John writes this: "In the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He existed in the beginning with God. God created everything through him, and nothing was created except through him. The Word gave life to everything that was created, and his life brought light to everyone. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it." We have to start here, because John's going to make a very important point as we go through this morning, but he's going to remind us of something very important. I just wanted to read that passage and plant a seed, and we're going to come back to it at the end of the sermon. But to talk specifically about the second coming of Christ, we're going to be in the Gospel of Matthew this morning. Matthew writes extensively on this, and we're going to be in Matthew 24. And we're just going to jump into Scripture and run this morning. So we're going to be in Matthew 23, verse 3 is where we're going to start. Matthew writes, "Later Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives. His disciples came to him privately and said, 'Tell us, when will all this happen? What sign will signal your return and the end of the world?' Jesus told them, 'Don't let anyone mislead you, for many will come in my name, claiming, I am the Messiah. They will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and threats of wars, but don't panic. Yes, these things must take place, but the end won't follow immediately. Nation will go to war against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in many parts of the world. But all this is only the first of the birth pains, with more to come. Then you will be arrested, persecuted, and killed. You will be hated all over the world because you are my followers. And many will turn away from me and betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and will deceive many people. Sin will be rampant everywhere, and the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And the good news about the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world so that all nations will hear it, and then the end will come." Matthew, sharing the words of Jesus, and here's what Jesus tells us about the end times. He said things are going to get bad. Now, I want to start in this place for a specific reason, because I've heard these conversations. Maybe they've been with me, or maybe I've just heard them secondhand, but you hear people make statements like, boy, the world is really going downhill. You know, are we approaching the end times? The world just seems to be crazier and crazier. We need to, as Christians, have a real good biblical understanding of the end times. And I want to center us there. If we're going to understand the second coming of God, the second coming of Christ, then we have to understand how that's going to take place. And Jesus lays it out for us here. He says, there will be war that rages globally, nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom. So that's one aspect we have to acknowledge, that there will be essentially a world war going on, or world wars at a minimum. But beyond that, he says something very important to the church. He said, you will be persecuted, you will be arrested, and you will be killed. See, the church will become the enemy of the world. He says the gospel will be hated everywhere. And so we find ourselves in a time where nobody wants to hear about Jesus Christ, to the point that Jesus even says the church will turn on itself. He said, you will hate one another. But who will endure? Who will make it through all of this? So here's my point. If we're going to start to really understand the biblical sense of the second coming of Christ, we have to understand things are going to get way worse. They're not going to get better. The world will fall into sin. We will continually decline until such time that the church itself is persecuted and pretty much abandoned at that point. So we start in a very dark place. And Jesus continues on in verse 15. And he said, the day is coming when you will see what Daniel the prophet spoke about. The sacrilegious object that causes desecration standing in the holy place. Then those in Judea must flee the hills. A person out on the deck of a roof must not go down into the house to pack. A person out in the field must not return even to get a coat. How terrible it will be for pregnant women and for nursing mothers in those days. And pray that your flight will not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For there will be greater anguish than at any time since the world began. And it will never be so great again. In fact, unless that time of calamity is shortened, not a single person will survive. But it will be shortened for the sake of God's chosen ones. So Jesus is just confirming what he's already told you in the previous verses. Things are going to get worse. So much so that he says, it's never been this bad. And it will never be this bad again. It will be the absolute terror. Hell on earth, if we can say it that way. And we don't know when it's coming. It will come very quickly. Jesus is making a point. And then he's going to continue on teaching us in verse 23. Then if anyone tells you, look, here's the Messiah, or there he is, don't believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will rise up and perform great signs and wonders so as to deceive, if possible, even God's chosen ones. See, I have warned you about this ahead of time. So if someone tells you, look, the Messiah is out in the desert, don't bother to go and look. Or, look, he is hiding here, don't believe it. For as the lightning flashes in the east and shines to the west, so it will be when the Son of Man comes. Just as the gathering of vultures shows there is a carcass nearby, so these signs indicate that the end is near. This is an important passage for us to understand as we're looking at this morning. I've been a Christian most of my life, and I've had many conversations about the end times, and I have seen people become consumed by it. In an unhealthy way, they're determined to figure out when the end is going to happen. Jesus says, only the Father knows. That's good enough for me. I mean, really, if Jesus says only the Father knows, then only the Father knows. We don't have to worry about it at all. But there's a problem. Jesus said there's going to be false teachers that are going to proclaim this. Now, what is interesting, when Jesus speaks, he speaks truth. Yes? Yes. So Jesus, 2,000 years ago, said, hey, there's going to be false teachers. Well, let's see if he's right. The Shakers, they were a Christian sect found in the 18th century England, predicted the world would end in 1792, and then again in 1794. In the FBI, we call that a clue. Would you really trust somebody if they said, well, the world's going to end here? Oh, it didn't. No, it's going to end here. See, Jesus said there's going to be false teachers that are going to do this. William Miller, a Baptist preacher, predicted Christ would return on March 21st, 1844. Now we're starting to get succinct. We can't just say a year. We're going to give you the date. Well, that didn't happen. From 1966 on, Jehovah's Witnesses published articles which stated that the fall of 1977 would be 6,000 years since man's creation and suggested that Armageddon could be finished by then. That didn't happen. In late 1976, on the 700 Club, it's a TV program, Pat Robertson predicted that the end of the world would come in 1982. Jerry Falwell predicted God making judgment on the world on January 1st, 2000, right? For those of you who are around Y2K, it was going to be the end of the world. Whoops. In his 1990 book, The New Millennium, Pat Robertson suggested April 29, 2007 as the day of Earth destruction. I'm going to make a point. I usually don't pick on other pastors. But if you predicted the end of the world and you were wrong and then you write a book about, well, here's when the end of the world is really going to happen, I'm not sure I would buy that book. That's probably not wise. Here's what's interesting. Polls conducted in 2012 across 20 countries found that over 14% of people globally believe the world would end in their lifetime. 22% of that number was in the United States. What's interesting, this year in the U.S., that number has risen from 22% to 29%. Nearly 30% of Americans believe that the world is going to end in our lifetime. We have a fascination with it. And I wonder why. I think we often get it wrong. Jesus said it's going to get a lot worse. We have a tendency to view the world through our eyes instead of Jesus' eyes. You know, well, times are tough. The economy is bad. You know, a cup of coffee at Starbucks is $5. Go to the grocery store, we can't get things when we want them like that. In truth, church, I'm not picking, but that's a very American way of seeing the world. We are privileged here in the sense that we have so many freedoms and so much available to us all the time that anytime there's a minor inconvenience, we think, oh, it's bad. Yet, there are places in this world, many places in this world, where people have to walk a minimum of a mile just to get water to survive. And by that way, that water that they're getting is highly contaminated. You and I wouldn't drink it. And we think it's bad because we're inconvenienced. If we're going to have a biblical understanding of the second coming of Christ, we have to come to understand that the world will fall into chaos. It will get so much worse than where we are at today. And as we look at what Matthew is saying as he records the words of Jesus, Jesus is making a point. He said, look, you're going to know when I show up. So don't believe in the false prophets. It's going to be evidently clear. Here's why. In verse 29, immediately after the anguish of those days, so all this chaos, all this turmoil that's happening, immediately after that, the sun will be darkened, the moon will give no light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Does that seem pretty clear? See, we don't have to talk about it. We don't have to guess on how bad it's going to get. Rather, you'll know it. Because heaven itself will be in chaos. And then at last, the sign that the Son of Man is coming will appear in the heavens, and there will be a deep mourning among all the peoples of the earth. And they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds out of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a mighty blast of a trumpet, and they will gather his chosen ones from all over the world, from the farthest ends of the earth and heaven. That starts to make it pretty clear, doesn't it? When we hear people talk about, well, this is when the end of the world is going to happen, let me tell you something. If you hear a pastor say that and they give a date, you better run out of that church. Only the Father knows. Do we believe in Scripture? Church, do we believe in Scripture? Okay. Then if we have those moments where if you're around somebody that's saying something like that, you know that that is not biblical. That's the point. If we're going to talk about the end of the world, the second coming of Christ, then we had better be grounded Christians. But Christ is leading us somewhere with all of this. And he gets to his point. By the time we get to verse 42, here's what Jesus says. So you too, Southlake, must keep watch. For you don't know what day your Lord is coming. Understand this. If a homeowner knew exactly when a burglar was coming, he would keep watch and not permit his house to be broken into. You also must be ready all the time. For the Son of Man will come when least expected. A faithful, sensible servant is one to whom the master can give the responsibility of managing his other household servants and feeding them. If the master returns and finds that the servant has done a good job, there will be a reward. I tell you the truth, the master will put that servant in charge of all he owns. But what if the servant is evil and thinks, my master won't be back for a while? And he begins beating the other servants, partying and getting drunk. The master will return unannounced and unexpected, and he will cut the servant to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus doesn't hold back. Here's the point of all this. We get so consumed on trying to figure out when is this happening that we miss Jesus' point. Just be ready. Just be ready. I have said time and time again, Christianity is not a noun, it's not a title, it's a verb, it's something we do, it is something we live out. Jesus is saying, be ready. In other words, live out your faith. Unquestionably, because you do not know when Jesus Christ is going to return. Here's what I do know in my faith. I will either die first or he will return. In either stance, I don't know what that date is. Guess what? Neither do you. None of us knows when our end date is. So we should be prepared. We should live out this faith. Now, some of you might be sitting in your pews going, Pastor, I thought this was a sermon about peace. It sure doesn't sound like it. That's a great question. There has to be a contrast. We can't possibly begin to talk about peace if you don't know what's coming. This was intentional. I need to grab your attention because we have the wrong view of peace. We really do. It's interesting. When I began looking this week, studying what is peace, I went to the good old dictionary. And here's what the dictionary says peace is: a state of tranquility or quiet, such as freedom from civil disturbance. A state of security or order within a community provided for by law or custom. Well, I sure don't see that in the world today, do you? Really? Do we see that? No. Freedom from disquieting or oppressive thoughts or emotions. Okay, there's a little bit of truth in that one, a little bit of peace there. Harmony in personal relations. Really? Go on social media. Do we have harmony in the world? Let's not fool ourselves. No. I like this one. Peace is a state or period of mutual concord between governments, a pact or agreement to end hostility between those who have been at war in a state of enmity. Trust the government. They'll bring peace. No. There's not peace there. All you have to do is look around the globe. Here's my point. This is how the world defines peace. And I'm asking you a question here. Do we see peace in the world today? Did I hear slightly? No? Yeah, we don't have peace. We have maybe little flickers of it, but we certainly don't have peace in the world. This is the point. If we're talking about the second coming of Christ, we have to recognize what we don't have. We don't have peace, church. We don't. Sometimes we put on a facade. We light a candle. We talk about peace. Maybe even sing songs about peace. And there might even be lyrics, "Peace on Earth," and I'm not picking on them, but we don't have that. And we should affirm that. Here's why. I want you to understand what biblical peace is. Biblical peace is total well-being, prosperity, and security associated with God's presence among his people. Linked in the Old Testament with the covenant, the presence of peace was God's gift, and it was conditional upon Israel's obedience. In prophetic material, true peace is part of the end time hope of God's salvation, and by the time we get to the New Testament, this longed-for peace is understood as having come in Christ and able to be experienced by faith. Peace is a persuasive concept in the Bible that most commonly relates to a relationship of love and loyalty with God and with one another. Throughout the Bible, peace is often viewed in our sense of welfare, the absence of hostility, and in our relationships. I'm going to say something controversial here. You can't have peace without God. You can't. Not true peace. You can have these, you know, it's kind of like a cheesy Hallmark movie, right? They talk about love. I love calling it Hallmark, benchmark. It sets this false benchmark on what love really is. Well, that's the world's view on peace. It's like a swing and a miss. It was close, but it really doesn't tell you what true peace is. True peace can only be experienced in a relationship with God. That's it. The second coming of Christ is the fulfillment of that peace. We know that when we get to the book of Revelation. Revelation 21, beginning in verse 1, says this: "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared, and the sea was also gone. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, 'Look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever.' And the one sitting on the throne said, 'Look, I am making everything new.' And then he said to me, 'Write this down, for what I tell you is trustworthy and true.' And he also said, 'It is finished. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To all who are thirsty, I will give freely from the springs of the water of life. All who are victorious will inherit all these blessings, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But cowards, unbelievers, the corrupt, murderers, the immoral, those who practice witchcraft, idol worshipers, and all the liars, their fate is in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death.'" What Jesus is telling us is there is an eternal destination for every man, woman, and child on the face of this earth. It is one of two places, heaven or hell. In one of those, we experience eternal peace. Jesus says, there'll be no more death, no more crying, no more pain, no more sorrow. It's all gone. That is peace. It's eternal peace. But why do we say eternal? I want to make a point here because you maybe never have seen it this way. When we say eternal peace, how many of us are sitting here thinking, looking forward, like the heaven that is to come? Eternal means it's always been there, and it always will be there. The reason we started in John 1, in the beginning, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That is Jesus Christ. In the beginning, peace has always been. Peace will always be. This is a biblical view of peace. From Genesis to Revelation, peace has always been there. We just have to choose to take part in it. So I want to answer a question this morning of who is Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, present at the formation of the world. He became incarnate and demonstrated peace to this world, and he died on a cross because of it. He shared his word with us so that we could come to understand peace in the side of eternity. He commanded us to understand peace, to teach it, and to share it with the world. Jesus Christ is the author of peace. And as believers in him, we will experience peace for all eternity. In the season of Advent, as we light these candles, don't look at these as just words and just simple candles, but look at what they represent. Hope. Hope that we never have without Jesus Christ. And this week, Jesus Christ is the one who brings us eternal peace That's why we light that candle in the season of Advent. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son. He has a beautiful title, the Prince of Peace. Father, I'm grateful that this side of eternity, that we can have a taste, even if it is a mere taste, of the peace to come. But I thank you that for those that choose to give their lives to your Son, to repent of their sins, to ask for forgiveness, and to submit themselves wholly and fully to you, you give us the gift of eternal peace. And for that, we say thank you. We ask that you hear these prayers in your Son's holy name, Jesus Christ. Amen. So if you'd like to receive a blessing this morning, would you simply hold out your hands like this? Brothers and sisters, God has given you the most precious gift, the gift of peace, that we can have hope and love and joy and peace in this season. It is a peace that is beyond our comprehension. It is a peace that is available to you this side of eternity. Your Lord God commands you to share that with others. So go this week. Demonstrate peace to the people around you. Be a blessing to the region. Hug somebody, tell them you love them. We'll see you next week. God bless you.